We are entering 10 straight chapters of judgment, of destruction, of God's wrath on the nations of the world. You know, Isaiah often gets credit for being the fifth gospel, for being the Old Testament gospel, and it is certainly that. It does proclaim boldly the good news of forgiveness, and it tells us of the Lord Jesus who is to come. But Isaiah also teaches us a great deal about judgment. If you just think already the things that we have learned about judgment, we've learned about its justification. That is, that because God is holy, judgment is right. Because God is holy, wrath against evil is to be expected. We've learned about the certainty of the judgment, that it's coming. It is absolutely coming. God has said it will be so, and it will be so. We've learned about the universality of the judgment, that is, that it is unavoidable. Every man, woman, and child will have their sins judged by God. And either those sins will be judged on the Lord Jesus Christ, or those sins will be judged on the sinner. There is incredible salvation. There is incredible destruction. But you cannot avoid both. One or the other must come. And as we've talked about judgment, we have received most of this rather somberly. And rightfully so. We're talking about destruction. Not just destruction of things and places, but destruction of people. When we talk about judgment and the wrath of God coming in judgment, we're not talking about that judgment and wrath existing in a vacuum, but those being poured out upon men and women and children who had been made in the image of God. This is serious business, and we have handled it seriously. But we must be careful, because it should never be said that the judgment of God, and even His coming in wrath, is bad news for those who believe. In fact, even the idea of God coming in wrath is good news for believers. The Bible ties judgment to restoration. It ties it to freedom, to rest from pain and turmoil. It did that just at the beginning of today's text when it says the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, will set them in their own land. It says in verse 3, the Lord has given you rest from pain and turmoil and hard service. And when He has done that is when His judgment comes. These things are tied together. When He comes in judgment, He is also coming in restoration. He's also coming in peace. He is also coming to usher in the kingdom of rest for His people. And so these events, the wrath of God in judgment, and this kingdom of peace for which we long, these are inextricably tied together. And that's why I say even the judgment, even the wrath, is good news from God. And in fact, it is such good news that the Lord showed the prophet Isaiah that it is good news worthy of a song. Unless you are a fan of country music, most of the music that we listen to is based on good news. There's something that's happy, something that's encouraging, and we ought to sing about it. Now, of course, that does not apply to country music, but there's always an exception that proves the rule. And what we have in Isaiah 14 is a song. When the people of God meditate on, when they see and make sense of what God will do in His judgment and in His wrath, they're happy enough to sing about it. But there's something very interesting about this song. The attitude of this song, which that's what you have probably in your Bible, it's indented from verse 4 to verse 21. That shows you that it's a poem, or in this case, a song. But you have a very specific kind of song. It tells you in verse 4 that this is a taunt. Well, we all know what a taunt is. Even our children know what a taunt is. They may have a more fresh remembrance of what a taunt is than we do. All of you were either a tauntee or a taunter at some point, perhaps both. And you know what it is for someone to gleefully rejoice in something bad that's happened to you. The children who stand next to the jungle gym simply waiting for a child to fall so that they can point and laugh, those are the taunters. And we know what it is to be taunted. So it seems strange then that as we approach this holy song, this is the Word of God, that it would be a taunt. See, most of the time that the Bible talks about taunting, it's not very complimentary. In fact, the majority of times where taunt is mentioned, it is the Christians, it is the believers, the faithful of God, who are being taunted by their enemies. They are being persecuted. They are being mocked and ridiculed. We know the Lord Jesus was taunted even on His cross. And so as you read through the Psalms, you have these expressions from Christians who are being taunted. But, well, let me give one other example that you may remember. Our 2 Kings reading, you know, when we do the readings, I don't get to comment on the readings at the time. And so sometimes it's really hard to bite my tongue and to not say anything. One of those times is the taunt that takes place in 2 Kings chapter 2. Elijah has just handed over the mantle of the prophet to Elisha. And Elisha decides that he's going up to Bethel. You remember what happens there? This large group of boys, 50 or so young boys, gather around Elisha as he heads to Bethel and they say, "Go on up, you bald head! Go on up, bald head!" It's a taunt. It's a ridicule in the Bible. You remember what Elisha does? He turns to them and he curses them in the name of the Lord, and two mama bears come out of the woods and tear all the boys to shreds. We read it a couple months ago. I'm not making this up. So most of the time when taunts are in the Bible, they're in that light. That is, they're the kind of thing that we don't want to do, the kind of thing that we're advised against. But most is not always. That is, to say something is rarely spoken of positively is different than saying that it's never spoken of positively. In fact, the Scriptures speak of God as taunting. Perhaps you remember Psalm 2. The Lord sits in the heavens and laughs. He holds the kings of the earth in derision. God looks down at the petulant and petty plans of the rulers on this earth and He laughs at them. He mocks them. Psalm 37. The Lord laughs at the wicked, for He sees His day is coming. That says the Lord laughs at them because of the day of judgment. He knows that they will get theirs in the end. David writes in Psalm 59, "You, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold the nations in derision." So there are some positive taunts in the Bible. Now, some might be quick to point out, well, yes, but He's God and He can do anything. Just because He can taunt doesn't mean that we can taunt. But you have to be very careful with that line of reasoning. Think about this logically for a moment. If God does something, then it is righteous. It is the right thing to do. God cannot fail to be righteous. He cannot sin. He cannot do evil. So if something is righteous, then it can be done righteously. That is, there are ways we can taunt sinfully, but we can't say that taunting is sinful. Taunting, at least in the way that God does it, is a righteous act. So then that gives us the real question for the day. If the attitude of this passage is a taunt, if God is instructing His people here through His prophet Isaiah to mock, to laugh at, and to ridicule someone else, how do we do that right? Because surely we all see the margin for error. But it is a taunt. In verse 8, the trees taunt. In verse 10, the dead mock. The tone of this song is one that shows the people of God doing what we read about God doing in the Psalms, which is to hold in derision a certain kind of people and to taunt them for their foolishness. Now, we need to look carefully at the content of this psalm. We need to look carefully at what they're saying. Of course, so that we can understand what's being said, but it also matters greatly for our application. If I'm going to suggest to you that this sort of behavior has its place, that it's legitimate, then we need to look very carefully at how they're doing this and what they're saying. When you look at Isaiah 14, it's actually two taunts in one song. The first taunt is against the nation of Babylon. This is a taunt for one historical moment. God is preparing to bring His judgment on the Babylonian Empire, and the people are rejoicing in what's about to happen. And if you simplify this, their entire taunt is basically a contrast between two things. A contrast between the godless plans of the Babylonian and the God-determined future that's actually going to happen. It's a contrast between what the Babylonians were sure of and what God says will happen. The Babylonians had ruled the people with an iron fist. They had ruled violently. It speaks in verses 4 through 6 about them being oppressors with insolent fury, of having a staff and a scepter, of striking the people in wrath with unceasing blows. The Babylonians were not unique in this in world history. There have been many empires that have risen up to positions of power that have thought the world was theirs to do with as they wish. And so they thought that they could oppress and they could rule and all the power could be theirs. And you see by implication in verses 9 through 11, they thought it was never going to end. They thought they could escape death, that they could be strong forever, that they could revel and find glee in their evil. That's what it means in verse 11 when it says the sound of your harps. They were rejoicing in their evil. These are their godless plans. And they, as many mighty nations in the history of the world have been, were absolutely certain that their godless plans were what was really going to happen in the future. But now look at them. The end of verse 2 says that it's the Lord's people who will take captive their captors and rule over the oppressors. Verse 5 says the Lord will break their staff and their scepter. Verse 7, I love verse 7. It says the whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. That is an absolute effort to ridicule and to taunt and to mock the Babylonians. What the Babylonians wanted was a world filled with war and violence and fear and unrest. They wanted people to be scared of them. They wanted people to be terrified. And so God's people look around the world and say, you wanted the world to be filled with terror and violence, but the whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. That is not what the Babylonians want to hear. Verses 10 and 11. These dead kings would say to these mighty rulers, hey, look, you have become as weak as we. You've become like us. These men who fancied themselves immortals, that their power would never end, and the dead rise up from their graves to ridicule them. Look, you're nothing but decaying bones and dust too. The people of God mock because these wicked men arrogantly thought that at the end of the day, they would get their way and God would not. And that's exactly how the Bible describes a fool. A fool is one who thinks that their purposes and their plans and their ways are better than God's, and in the end will be successful. Fools mock God, and by the measure they use, they shall be measured. And so the people of God here are instructed to mock the fools for their foolishness. There's a second taunt in this song. And this taunt is against Satan. You see in verse 12, O day star, son of dawn. Now, this is a taunt, again, against one historical circumstance, which is Satan being kicked out of heaven. But it's also a taunt against an ongoing condition that exists in Satan and that exists in the world. So you have these two historical moments, the moment of Babylon's destruction, the moment of Satan being cast out of heaven, but you also have this ongoing condition, this idea that men have and that Satan and his demons have, that God's plans can be overthrown. Now that's important for our application, that we see that common ground, the commonality between Babylon and Satan and the judgment against the other nations that are to come, is that they think their plans will trump God's. And so they're mocked. Satan is mocked just as easily as was his servant Babylon. He's mocked by that contrast between his godless plans and the God-determined reality. In verse 12, it tells you that Satan's plans were to use God's creation against God. Satan wanted to lay the nations low so that the nations would see him as their ruler, see his power as supreme, see him as great. How did Satan tempt Jesus in the wilderness? It was by trying to get Jesus to recognize Satan's power and Satan's authority as superior to God's. Verse 13 and 14 tells us that the condition of Satan's heart was that he would make himself God. He wanted to be the supreme power. He wanted to be the supreme provider. He wanted to be the supreme lawgiver. He wanted to be the salvation for the people. And he went about the earth wreaking havoc in an effort that he was certain would work to overthrow God. But now look, where Satan tried to raise himself up, God says in verse 12, how you are fallen. Verse 15, you are brought down to Sheol, the far reaches of the pit. Verses 16 and 17, where Satan is mocked by people. People look at Satan and say, this is the guy we were afraid of? This is the guy that was wreaking havoc on the earth? This poor, pathetic creature? And all of this comes about because verses 22 and 23 tell us that the Lord will do this. He will rise up against them and he will sweep these fools with the broom of destruction. Satan is mocked for the same reason that the Babylonians are mocked. They made plans. They thought their plans were going to win. Satan believes that he has achieved success as the lifeless body of Jesus of Nazareth is taken down from the cross of Calvary. And when the Lord God looks at Satan's thoughts, he laughs. He laughs. The idea that Satan has won is absolutely laughable to the Lord God. So we get back to our application. When is this attitude and content appropriate? That is, where is this kind of taunt right? Well, we must begin by asking, who is it that can do the mocking? The text tells us in verse 1 that the Lord has compassion on Jacob and again chooses Israel. And so he's instructing Jacob and Israel. It tells you in verse 3, the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service. And those are the people who mock. So the short answer here is that it's the people of God. It's His people who can do this mocking. But while that's accurate, it's not nearly as helpful as the way Isaiah says it. Because you see, Isaiah doesn't just say that it's the people of God, but Isaiah uses these very specific descriptions. that the Lord has compassion on these people. That is, we're known as the people upon whom the Lord has had compassion. And in verse 3, we're known as the people who the Lord has given rest from pain and from turmoil. See, Isaiah is describing us here not just as God's people, but very specifically as those people who, when they see the wrath of God passing them by and falling on someone else, they think about that not in terms of their own worthiness, but in terms of God's compassion. That is, the people of God are best described not by what we have done, but by what He has done. This is important because if we're going to approach this topic of taunting at all, we must approach it from a position of recognizing God's mercy and God's compassion. In our hearts, we desire to elevate ourselves. And this is why the idea of taunting is in some way just revolting to us. Because we know that taunting usually comes from a perspective of putting the other person down so that I can be raised up. But that's not what the people of God are doing here. They are not casting down others so that their name can be magnified. They are casting down others so that God's name can be magnified. This is not just about the who, the people of God, but it's about the why. Why is this taunt taking place? Well, it's so that those who set themselves up opposed to God may be torn down. So that God and His glory may in some sense be defended. So the right to do this kind of taunting then applies only to one group of people. And that is the church. This right does not belong to any nation. That is, America or Africa or China has no more right to look upon the destruction of any other people group with glee than someone else could look at their own destruction. This is not about American exceptionalism or any misguided sense of nationalism. We don't look at the destruction of others from that perspective. No, this taunting comes not from the Christians of China or the Christians of the United States, but it only comes as the Christians in all countries and regardless of countries who are looking not for national superiority, but for the glory of God. That gets us at the real question then. Who can be mocked? This kind of taunt against Satan is perhaps easy for us to understand. And we can look back at the Babylonian Empire and their wickedness and how God identified them as a tool of Satan and his wickedness. And perhaps we don't even mind this taunt against the Babylonians. But who could be mocked today? Well, the answer is the same. Those who set themselves up as standing against the plans of God with the expectation that they will win. Those who carry about in this world with either indifference or direct defiance of the plans of God and actually believe that that's going to work out okay for them in the end. It makes us really nervous sometimes. If you've ever read the Reformers, if you read Luther's writings, or if you read commentaries written around that time, or you read Calvin's Institutes, there's always these passages that make us really anxious. And it's usually when one of these guys starts talking about the Pope. And they start to mock the Pope and the bishops. And they'll even call them the Antichrist. And it makes us very, very uncomfortable to read a so-called Christian like Martin Luther, a so-called Christian like John Calvin or like John Knox, who would say such mean, taunting things about another human being. But I'll tell you, they were doing exactly what's done here. The popes and the bishops of that day particularly, the ones that were being named, had established themselves as the primary religious power in the world, and in many cases, civil power. They had established their own plans, and they were using people and using the church to bring about their own agendas. And so they were acting just as had Babylon, seeing their plans as being what would ultimately be successful and not God's. And so Luther and Calvin and others who did speak in error on occasion with other matters spoke rightly in these matters as they mocked and ridiculed those who would try to put themselves over the power of God. What else can you say to that but that the person is a fool? You simply must be a fool if you believe that on the last day you will win and God will lose. And the fools are to be mocked. The description in verses 13 and 14 of what exists in Satan's heart is a description of Satan, but it's not unique to him. The Bible says that he's the father of lies. He has many children, and his children share in this mindset. I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. That is a very common mentality in this world. And it's those upon whom God brings his destruction. Now we have to be careful. It's hard to apply this perfectly now. It's hard to apply this perfectly because of the sin that still exists within us. I confess that quite often my desire to mock someone comes not out of the offense they've committed against God, but the offense they've committed against me. My desire that they would be taunted is not in an effort to put them down so that God may be lifted up, but to put them down so that I will be perceived as just a little bit higher. And you see, when I'm thinking that way, I'm already out of alignment with how Isaiah described what should be my way of thinking, which is to see the compassion of God, to see the mercy of God, to see the kindness of God, and so that I am not the one receiving praise and glory, or I become just as foolish as those I seek to mock. And so we have to be careful. But some suggest that because this is so hard to do rightly, it is in fact impossible to do rightly and should never be done. Most recently, we experienced this at the death of Osama bin Laden. There were two very popular extremes in the Christian church upon finding the news of his death. There were those who were in the streets jumping up and down, chanting USA with their signs and their pitchforks. And there were those who, observing that behavior and considering it to be no better than the very Islamic terrorists who dance in the streets and say death to America, had the other reaction of saying, we can't even be happy about this. We can't even be glad that he's dead. After all, he was an image bearer of God, and now he's dead, and we ought to be sad about that. See, that's a capitulation to how hard it is to taunt rightly. There is a sense with a man like Osama bin Laden where we recognize that he is or was a creature made in the image of God, where we lament the great evil that can be brought about in this world by one person who sets themselves as opposed to God and his kingdom. And we do mourn in that sense, the greatness of this evil age. But when we see an enemy of God, one who believes that his law and not God is to be obeyed, one that believes that his plans and not God's are to be carried out, we not can, but should give taunts against him. Think of it. The great Osama bin Laden, whose desire it was that all freedom-loving people would live in fear, spent the last years of his life hiding in a cave and in a house where no one could know he was there. The great, powerful ruler of the world couldn't go to the market to buy some fruit. We're afraid to do that, aren't we? But God looks at these foolish enemies and He laughs. Now we must be careful because, as I said, this exists in our own hearts. And when we try to prosper our own plans at the expense of God's, we are acting as fools as well. And we must beg that God would give us wisdom, that we could see these things, that He would show us our sin. But again, just because this is hard to do well doesn't mean it shouldn't be done at all. The book of Proverbs, which provides great instruction to the fool, that would be benefit to the fool if he would read it and receive it, that same book mocks the fool. God mocks His enemies. And here God instructs His people to taunt them as well. It's hard to do. We must be careful. But the point remains very simple. There is nothing more foolish in the entire world than this mentality that people will win and God will lose. And so as the people of God observe that foolishness, we call it what it is: the work of a fool. I say all of that to bring us to this point, that there is, in fact, as we consider these chapters of God's judgment, there is joy to be found here. Now, it may be easy to ask, just because we can do something, should we? Just because you've made a biblical defense that it can be okay to taunt or to mock sometimes, should we do that? We should. Let me close by telling you why this is not only right, but why it is helpful. And it's because when you taunt as God taunts, that is, when you think these particular thoughts after Him, we strengthen our faith by proclaiming three very joyful truths. Three things that we don't think about enough. The first is the greatness of our God compared to His enemies. Look at that concluding taunt against Satan at the end of verse 20. May the offspring of evildoers nevermore be named. What did Satan want more than anything else? To make a name for himself. He wanted to be God. He wanted everyone to know who he was. And God says to him, "Your name will not be remembered. The names of those who did your bidding will be forgotten and wiped out from the earth." You see, the last day, those who believed in His power and those who thought that His power was supreme, we'll see that there is no other power but the power of the living God. In the last day, those who believed Satan and believed that his truth would be the supreme truth in the end, they will see on that day that there is no other truth but the truth that comes from the living God. And those who believed him and who looked to Satan as their savior, as their provider, as their answer to all their problems, on the last day they will be shown that there is no other savior than the Son that God has sent. How could we fail to take joy in this fact that our God is better? We who were children and once stood on the playground taunting the other children at the superiority of our daddies for their strength and the superiority of our mommies for their skill and their love, how could we fail to mock those who think that their God is greater than ours? There's a second joyful truth, and that is that He is in fact our God. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt, O Jacob and Israel. We're not just rejoicing that these things are going to happen. We're rejoicing because we are His. We're not just rejoicing that God is great. We're rejoicing that our God is great. We're finding joy in the sweet promise of adoption that we have in Jesus Christ, boasting the way a proud child boasts, laughing at those who would imagine that their God is better than ours, or that there could be a better God than ours. And finally, we find joy in God's judgment because by mocking the foolish plans of this world, we declare that in the last day, our God wins. Remember Satan's plan to set his throne on high, to sit on the mount of the assembly, and to make himself like the Most High God. But that's not what happens. You see, John tells us in chapter 20 of Revelation, "But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and forever. Amen." It makes us uncomfortable to mock. I get that. It makes us uncomfortable to taunt. It makes us uncomfortable to be joyful about such somber things. But Christian, you are missing it if you cannot rejoice in the news that your God wins. Every evil thing that you see in this world, every evil thing that you experience in this world, comes because Satan, the father of lies, thinks that he can win. And though we wait for the day of Christ's coming, though we wait for this last day, we can be just as certain now of the outcome as when we see it with our own eyes. Our God wins. And God tells us that on the last day, just before Satan is forgotten, he will be the laughingstock of the universe. He thought he could beat our God. He thought he could win. And at that thought, your God sits in heaven and laughs and laughs and laughs. And when done this way, and for His glory, He invites us to share into that laughter. And we do sing, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be glory forever and ever." But as we sing that and as we believe that, we have great opportunity to laugh with God.